So we're 6 weeks into our series on Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We're not doing the whole letter this year, just the opening chapters. And one of the main themes we've seen in the opening chapters, if not the major theme of the opening chapters, is church unity. Right? So we've been looking at how the Corinthian church was full of factions and divisions. And Paul has been just harping on this for the opening couple of chapters. The reason he's been harping on this is because the church is of utmost importance to God. God loves the church. It is right up there with his most important things on his list. And so unless the truth of the gospel is at stake, what Paul cares about the most is that the church be united and working well together. And it's not just the Corinthian church he cares about this. Almost every letter Paul talks about this theme. So Romans 15:5, Paul says, "May God give you a spirit of unity among yourselves." Galatians 3:28, "You are all one in Christ." Ephesians 4:3, "Make every effort to keep the unity." Philippians 2:2, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded." And Colossians 3:13, "Bear with each other." All right? Bear with each other. Almost every church Paul writes to hears about the importance of the church. In today's passage, we see the Corinthian church in jeopardy again. This time, it's due to disputes arising among its members. And so serious were these disputes that the Corinthian Christians were taking each other to court over these issues. And these court proceedings, as we're going to see, were damaging the church in yet another way. But in order to deal with these disputes, Paul says something really shocking, really shocking. In verse 7, he says this, "Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated?" Now, the answer is really obvious to that. It's because being wronged is not nice, Paul. Being cheated is not fair, all right? There's no justice in that. So if it's all the same to you, I'd rather not be wronged. Thank you very much, Paul. But the shocking thing about verse 7 is the way the question is asked in the Greek suggests that we should want to be wronged and cheated if it means protecting the church. You see, in biblical Greek, you can actually ask a question in such a way that expects the answer to be no or expects the answer to be yes. And the way verse 7 is framed in the Greek tells us, indicates that Paul expects his readers to actually say, "You know what, Paul? Yes, I would rather be wronged or cheated." That's what Paul is asking us to do in today's passage, to prefer to be wronged, to prefer to be cheated if it means protecting the church. So how do we do that? How do we get to a point where we would rather be wronged? How do we get to a point where we'd be at peace with being cheated if it means protecting the church? And that's what we're here to find out this morning. I've got 4 points, as you can see on your sermon outline, that will help us get to the point, I'm hoping, where we would rather be wronged than damage the church. So we're going to begin by looking at the wrong way to deal with disputes, followed by the damage that is caused by that wrong way. We're then going to flick over to the right way. We're going to first look at how difficult it is to actually do this, handle disputes the way Paul wants us to, but then we're going to see how to do that, the path to the right way. So let's dive in. Have you got your Bibles open? Page 1775, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 1 says this, "If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people?" So it seems that a litigious spirit has gripped the Corinthian church. What do I mean by that? I mean the Corinthian Christians were dragging one another before the civil courts in order to enforce their rights. And look, they got this from the surrounding culture. So this is what one commentator said of ancient Corinth or ancient Greece. He says this, quote, "The Greeks were naturally and characteristically a litigious people. The law courts were one of their chief amusements and entertainments. In a Greek city, every man was more or less a lawyer and spent a very great part of his time either deciding or listening to court cases." Right? So this is a social phenomena in ancient Greece, and this social phenomena of taking people to court willy-nilly had infiltrated the ranks of the Corinthian church. And Paul is not happy with this. Right? He's basically saying Christians should never drag fellow Christians before the civil court. Christians should never drag fellow Christians before the civil court. Now, we're going to see why in our second point, right? But before we look at why, I just want to make two points of clarification on this. We need to clarify this. So the first point is that Paul is not against civil courts in general. In the latter chapters of the book of Acts, Paul presents his case before several civil authorities, even appealing to Caesar, the highest civil authority, in Acts 25. Right? So civil courts, they play an important role in civil society. And there may actually be cases where Christians need to appeal to civil authorities. So let's just give us one random example. Let's just imagine a big company is starting to strip their workers of their legal rights. Okay, they're stripping workers of what they are legally entitled to so that they can make a profit. In that case, Christians are able to take their company to the courts to stop them from ripping off their workers. All right, that's okay. What Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 6 is internal matters pertaining to the church and its members. Right, so that's the first thing. The second thing I want to say by way of clarification is that there will be exceptions to this rule. Right? There's usually exceptions to rules. So an example of an exception in this case would be divorce. Divorce requires the civil courts in Australia. So while the Bible says God hates divorce, like I mentioned in the minister spot 2 weeks ago, the Bible allows Christians to seek a divorce in certain cases, the cases of adultery, okay, cases of abandonment, and cases of domestic violence. So just picture a Christian woman wanting to get out of an abusive marriage. In order to do that, she needs to go to the civil courts. Right, so there are exceptions. But the general rule that Paul is talking about here is that Christians should not drag fellow Christians before the civil courts. The Corinthians thought that was normal. Right? Just what you did in ancient Greek society. But Paul says just because it's normal for society does not automatically mean it is normal for the church. Right? Society is not the benchmark for Christian behavior, is it? It's God's word. And that's what the Corinthians had got upside down. So let me ask you, are you more likely to check your behavior against what society says or against what God's word says? So let me give you some examples. All right? Do you think that having a mortgage is a good thing, paying off a house is a good thing, because society says you're dumb if you don't, or because you've looked at what the Bible says about finances? Right, here's another one. Do you spend $5 to $10 a day on good coffee because, well, society says there's nothing wrong with caffeine addiction? Or have you looked at what the Bible says about addictions? Do you watch TV shows or movies that society says is a must watch? Or do you avoid things that are not pure and noble and right, like Philippians 4 tells us? Do you buy clothes or makeup because society says, well, we must look our best in order to be accepted? Or does our beauty come from within, like 1 Peter 3:3 tells us? Right? The Corinthians' problem was that they had been Corinthianized. And Paul says in this instance of taking your fellow Christians to court, that's not okay. That's not okay. Well, in verses 2 to 6, Paul tells us why it's not okay. Why are lawsuits the wrong way to handle disputes? Why they damage the church? So begin with verse 2. Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? So to begin with, Paul is not saying that we should just ignore it when people wrong us. All right? We should seek justice. There's no question about that. It's just that the Corinthians were seeking it in the wrong place. Okay? Taking church matters to the civil authorities, to non-Christian authorities, meant that the Corinthians were seeking a decision from less qualified people. Now, why are they less qualified? Because Christians will one day share in Christ's rule, which means judging the world. Verse 2. And if that's not enough, verse 3 says we will judge angels, all right? Satan and his demons. How amazing is that? So keep church matters internal, is what Paul is saying. But look, this is just the same as what Jesus told us in Matthew 18. Let me read Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So Jesus himself is saying, if someone wrongs you, do you take it to the civil authorities? No. You keep it internal with the church. You keep it with the experts. But there's an even more important reason that Paul rebukes the Corinthians for in this matter, and that is they were giving the church a bad name. Have a look at verse 6. But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. You see, when Christians squabble amongst themselves in public, it plays straight into Satan's hands. Right? The reason being that when non-Christians see examples of Christians behaving badly, it reinforces their view that they should stay away from the church. Right, whenever there is a news story about Christians fighting or Christians on social media sort of battling it out with each other over secondary issues, minor issues, non-Christians feel justified in staying away from Christ and his church. Our friends, if we love non-Christians, if we want them to be saved, then we will do nothing to hinder them coming to Christ. Right, we will do nothing to give the church a bad name. Airing our squabbles in public, like the Corinthians were doing, is the wrong way to deal with disputes. Right, the right way is to follow Jesus. You go tell them just privately, you and them. If that doesn't work, you take a couple of Christian brothers or sisters along. If that doesn't work, you take it to the church leadership. Keep it internal as best as we can. But what if that doesn't work? What if we've been really wronged and the Matthew 18 process brings no closure, no justice? Are we then allowed to take it to the civil courts? Well, not according to Paul. Paul says in verse 7 that if a Christian takes another Christian to court, then they're automatically lost before God. God says you are a loser before you even get there. And as such, he says in verse 7, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? So Paul is saying, if a Christian has wronged you, it is better to stay wronged than to take the matter before the civil authorities. Now that's big, isn't it? We're just tempted to call out Paul on this and just say, that's crazy, Paul. Are you saying that Christians should just make themselves doormats to be walked over? Well, again, this verse is no different to what Jesus taught. Right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 39 says this. You know these words. Jesus says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So 1 Corinthians 6 is straight out of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we're hopefully to preach through the Sermon on the Mount next year. And if we do, one of the things we're going to see is that the Sermon on the Mount is impossible to follow. And here's a perfect example. How can we just stand there and be wronged? It's really hard, isn't it? Now, the reason it's really hard, if not impossible, is because humans are designed with an inbuilt sense of justice. Right? So whenever we see people wronging others or wronging ourselves, there's something within us that cries out for justice. It's part of our DNA. And we see this from the youngest age. We see it in little kids, don't we? I heard a bit from a comedian, Louis C.K. You may have heard of him. He talks a lot about parenting. He was talking about the difference between raising boys and raising girls. He said raising boys, they just wreck everything. All right? Raising girls a little different. It's a little more mind games. And he was talking about when one of his daughters came to him in tears because her sister had broken one of her dolls. All right? Sister's broken the doll. And he says to his daughter, "Oh, look, honey, how can I make it better?" And she says, "I want you to break one of her dolls now." And so he goes, "So I did." Right? That's comedy. But it's messed up, isn't it? Messed up sense of justice there. But what it shows, I mean, look, any parent, any teacher will know that from the youngest of age, we humans, we crave justice. And here's the thing. The Corinthians were right to be seeking justice. Right? Paul lists the wrongs that were occurring within the Corinthian church in verses 9 and 10. Have a look. halfway, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, why did Paul decide to mention this list right here? We can only surmise that this is the kind of thing the Corinthians were doing to each other that was causing them to drag each other into court. And this is a serious list. Adultery, theft, swindling, slandering. It is really hard to just sit back and have people do this to you. Every ounce of our being wants to prosecute them to the full extent of the law. So how on earth are we going to follow Paul's directive in verse 7? Right? Is it by the preacher standing here and slamming the lectern and saying, "You will obey, O heathen"? Is that going to work? If I appeal to your sense of duty? You know, when you're wrong next time, it's like, "Oh, I was told I have to do this, so I better do it." You see, the problem with obeying this command from a sense of duty is that it will actually harden our heart further. See, if we choose not to pursue justice because we've been commanded so, then our sense of justice will only heighten, as will our anger. All right, and what will end up happening is we'll just harbour bitterness against the person who's wronged us. And even worse than that, we'll start to harbour bitterness against God because it was God who told us not to pursue justice. Now, don't get me wrong. Obeying God from a sense of duty is commendable a lot of the time. But if we do it for this command, it will end up being actually dangerous to us. It will harden our hearts. So how do we follow Paul's direction in this passage in a way that won't do that? In a way that'll help us be at peace rather than harbour bitterness. Well, this brings us to our final point. The path to doing this, to the right way in handling disputes, is looking at how Jesus dealt with us when we wronged him. Looking at how Jesus dealt with us when we wronged him. Now, I want to share with you an illustration that you may have heard of. It's quite a common illustration. It's used when preachers want to explain what actually happened on the cross. Now, I'm going to tell you this for a specific reason because I'm going to modify it a bit for us. The illustration is about two to men who grew up as best friends through their whole schooling career. Every day they spent with each other, they were best mates. But when they reached uni, they went to different universities and they just started to drift apart. And so one of them went into the legal profession and he just worked his way up the ladder until he became a court judge. The other friend floundered from one disaster to another in life. He got into gambling addiction, failed business, failed marriage, and then crime. And sure enough, one day he finds himself standing before his old best mate in court. And the judge friend listens to the case and he knows his old friend is guilty. And he knows that he's going to have to find him guilty and punish him. Not just so that he doesn't get seen to being a partial judge, but it's just a general sense of justice. And so he hands him down the maximum penalty, a huge fine, tens of thousands of dollars that he knows his friend cannot pay. But straight after handing down that sentence, the judge gets down from his seat, he pulls out his checkbook, and he writes out a check for his friend. Probably heard this illustration before, all right? It's a good way to illustrate penal substitutionary atonement. That's what actually happened at the cross, all right? We deserve punishment. You and I are the criminal friend, okay? We deserve to be punished. Jesus is the court judge. He knows we deserve to be punished, and he hands down that punishment, but then decides to take it himself. And that's what happened on the cross. Now, the limitation with this illustration, this is why I want to tell you this illustration again, is that Jesus is not just the judge in real life. He's the plaintiff. You see, when you and I sin, we are sinning against God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so when we walk into the divine courtroom, Jesus is not just the judge we have to answer to, he's the victim we have to compensate. All right? Psalm 51, verse 4, against you only have I sinned. And friends, this is where the cross steps it up another notch. It's because we've already wronged Jesus, all right? He has the most legitimate reason in the universe to seek recompense from us. Yet instead of dragging us into the courtroom of God, he does something even more amazing. He willingly gets wronged again. Now understand this. The cross is Jesus being wrongly punished, or right, killed, for the sins done against him. He's been wronged by the initial sin, by the initial rebellion that we committed against him, and then he goes and gets wronged a second time by taking the punishment for that sin that we did against him. And friends, when we understand this, when we understand that Jesus was wronged not once but twice for the church, the second one willingly, it changes how we view being wronged, doesn't it? Right, it shows us that there are more important things than fighting for our rights, our just deserts. If Jesus was willing to give his all for the church, then that means the church is infinitely, infinitely more valuable than our pitiful little rights, isn't it? And so, if someone wrongs us in the church, friends, may we not jump automatically to defend our rights? Now, I'm not saying there's no recourse for seeking justice. We've already seen there is. But when we're looking for that justice, may we first stop and ask, how will this affect Christ's bride? How will this affect the church? And friends, if it could do serious damage to the church, then may we look to Jesus, who was willingly wronged for our benefit. And may that melt our hearts so that we are willing to be wronged for the benefit of him and his church.